By thy grace we will. You guys are singing good tonight on the 4th. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrade, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus' signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. Amen. Good singing. Brother Bill, would you open us up with a word of prayer? Amen. Our second song is going to be song number 310, Footprints of Jesus. Song number 310 in the red and the green hymn books, Footprints of Jesus. Song 310, let's sing it together on the first. Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountain, seeking his sheep, or along by Siloam's fountains, helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. If they lead through the temple holy, preaching the word, or in homes of the poor and lowly, serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Then at last when on high he sees us, our journey done, we will rest where the steps of Jesus and at his throne. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Amen. Good singing. With that, we'll have our announcements.
Good evening. Welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church. Take our bulletins and go through some announcements. If you need a bulletin, just lift your hand up high. And do we have any bulletins? No, we don't. All right. Well, I guess not. If you need one, then too bad. Should have been here on Sunday. All right. On the front cover, we have our verse of the week. It says, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. In the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. On our inside page there, we have our service times. 10:30 a.m. for our Sunday morning service. Sunday evening service, 3:30 p.m. We'll be in Joshua chapter 11, I think. I don't know. I can't remember. Anyway, we'll be back in the book of Joshua on Sunday evening, and Thursday Bible study tonight's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Our souling times are listed below. Do we have anybody out saved tonight? We had one saved? All right, praise the Lord for that. And we had six saved on Sunday, so one saved tonight, and then I had one on the telephone from a call, and she is getting baptized on Sunday, so we're going to need to have the baptismal all ready to go. I want to get together with the ushers after church, if I could, if you have time afterwards, and if I could just get someone to turn down that heater real quick, I would really appreciate it, because I know it's not going to, I'm not going to last up here. So anyway, also, you look down, you can see our stats so far, and we do have two baptisms, and those were recorded in Indianapolis. And let's see, we had a good weekend last weekend with Pastor Weeb preaching for us, preached two great sermons for us, so it was really nice having them here with us. And we had the Valentine's, or not Valentine's, this sweetheart banquet, the married couple sweetheart banquet was really good. And just want to say once again, thank you to everybody who participated and came here, but also thank you to everybody that made it such a success. I think that everybody had a great weekend, so I know I did, and my wife did also. And let's see, what do we got? We had the Valentine's Day kids party at 11:15 today, and I think I didn't hear any complaints, so nobody called and complained to me, so I think everybody had a good time there. And the Super Saturday is this weekend, on Saturday between 12 and 3 p.m., so if you're going to that, can I get a quick show of hands of who's going to that? 3, 4, 5, 6. Gabe, you're going by yourself? 7, 8, 9, 10. All right. Looks like we got the Super Soul Winning Saturday, 12 to 3. 12 o'clock. All right. It's in Hazeldale, so, huh? It's Saturday. This Saturday. Yeah, this coming Saturday at 12 o'clock. So. And the maps will be put in the WhatsApp group. Brother Alex, you're going to do that, right?
Yep.
Okay. It's just we're going to do apartments in Hazeldale, and we're eating somewhere. That'll be put in the group also. Alex, didn't you have an idea of where you wanted to go? Some crazy place. What was it called?
There was a Korean barbecue.
Oh, Korean barbecue.
I don't know anything about it. It's just on the map.
Is it delicious? Oh, it sounds delicious. Okay. All right. What's the name of the place? Do you know? Well, let's not say on the line. Yeah. I don't. Let's not do that. All right. Talk to me after the service. We'll try to pinpoint. All right. So that is 12 to 3. We'll have the meeting place in the WhatsApp group ready for us to meet. And let's see. The anniversary in Spokane for the 6-year anniversary is going to be March 14th. I'll be preaching there on Friday night. There'll be some soul winning on Saturday. And then Remy's going to preach both services on Sunday. March 29th is a soul winning marathon. And then it'll be around, I don't know. I haven't picked a place yet, so I got to catch up with these announcements here. March 30th is going to be a men's preaching night here. And then the Lord's Supper here for the evening service. April 19th is going to be this mega marathon. Easter Sunday is the 20th, and then what I didn't squeeze in there is the Seattle 2nd year anniversary is going to be the last weekend of April, which is, let's see, get my calendar out here. That would be the 27th. I'm working on trying to get somebody to preach on a Friday night there, so. And we would probably have to do that at like a hotel or something. So working on that. And then, of course, the big conference is coming in May. And then Chicago Soul Winning Marathon, the 28th of June. Detroit Soul Winning Marathon, September. All the rest of the information, of course, the Family Integrated Services and tithing information down at the bottom of the page. And let's see, that's everything. Oh, Amy and we already sang happy anniversary, right? Oh yeah, did you guys want your gift cards for finishing the New Testament? You guys have been chomping. I know Eli does. Little Eli. All right, young spry Eli, will you want to come up and get yours? Come on up. You've been asking. Come on. All right, I'm going to read the list. Now you're shy, boy. All right, so Jesse, come on up and get yours as I call your name, or you're not getting it. Jesse, quickly. Ramon. And Bobby, you can get hers too. Miss Sheila, someone can take hers to her. Jackson. Jack. Remy. I already gave Kylie hers. Remy, where you at? Come on. Let's see. Miss Rachel. Eli, you can.
Our next song will be song number 49. Meet me there. Song number 49, Meet Me There. Song 49, let's sing it together on the first. On the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, when the storms of life are o'er, meet me there. Where the night dissolves away into pure and perfect day, I am going home to stay. Meet me there, meet me there, meet me there. Where the tree of life is blooming, meet me there. When the storms of life are o'er on the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, meet me there. Here our fondest hopes are vain, dearest links are rent in twain, but in heaven no throb of pain, meet me there. By the river sparkling bright in the city of delight, where our faith is lost inside, meet me there. Meet me there, meet me there. Where the tree of life is blooming, meet me there. When the storms of life are o'er on the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, meet me there. Where the harps of angels ring and the blessed forever sing, in the palace of the King, meet me there. Where in sweet communion blend, heart with heart and friend with friend, in a world that ne'er shall end, meet me there. Meet me there, meet me there. Where the tree of life is blooming, meet me there. When the storms of life are o'er on the happy golden shore, Where the faithful part no more, meet me there. Amen. Good singing. At this time, we'll have our offering. Brother Alex, would you bless the offering for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our church here. Thank you for all the brothers and sisters. Pray for those that couldn't make it. And we ask you to bless this gift, both the gift and the giver, that we can further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Good evening. It's good to see you this evening.
Would you please turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. As is our custom, we'll read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. Please read along silently with me. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. And in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, the Bible reads, "And Satan stood up against Israel, and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab, and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.' And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee.' So Gad came to David and said unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now, therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me.' And David said unto Gad, 'I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, 'It is enough. stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for the burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Brother Brandon, would you pray for us?
All right, before we get started, I just want to let you guys know that the bathroom is out of order again. So I'm not sure what's going on with it, but it got cleared out yesterday, and now it's on the fritz again, so I'm not sure what's going on. But don't use those first two around the corner. We still have the one around the... We have the one in the far back that we can use, and one upstairs. Anyway, enough potty talk. Let's get into the chapter here. Let's see, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and the title of the sermon tonight is David's Census Brings Pestilence. Last chapter, David finished off the children of Ammon and really kind of rolled the wheel over them, so to speak, and really put them through the brick kiln and chopped them up with harrows, you know, plowed them over with harrows of iron and chopped them with axes and really kind of made an example of what happens when you mess with David and the children of Israel. Kind of went overboard with their destruction, but I'm sure that people were very afraid to mess with David and the children of Israel after that. And then, you know, towards the end of the chapter, he fights against those giants. And I had mentioned how the modern versions will take the part in that they'll take out that it was the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, and they'll take that part out back in chapter. I just kind of wanted to go flip back to one page or wherever you're at in chapter 20 instead of chapter 21. I wanted to kind of address something I said. I was a little bit mistaken. So it's actually in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, where they take and say that it was the brother of, in the King James, it says the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. But in 1 Chronicles, it says Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So basically, you have a contradiction. If you read the modern versions, they're going to take that part, the brother of Goliath, out, and they'll just say that this Elhanan, the son of Jerogarim, the Bethlehemite, slew Goliath. So all the modern versions in 2 Samuel 21:19 will say that they slew Goliath. But the problem with that is that everybody knows who slew Goliath. David slew Goliath. So then you have this later, and they'll say, well, that's not in the original Greek, or the original Hebrew, and that's why they change it. But here in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, it says, and there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. So Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So, but the problem with this is, with the modern versions, which they have lots of problems all over the board, but go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. Keep your finger here in the Chronicles, and go over to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, and we'll see what it says there in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. And I just kind of want to address this real quick before we move on into our chapter here. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, so this is like a parallel passage, basically, of this event that takes place where they're kind of taking care of the remnants of the giants of the Philistines. So Goliath had brothers, Goliath had sons, and they're kind of just taking out this remnant here. And it says in 2 Samuel 21:19, it says, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair or Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So the King James gets it right. You'll see that that's in italics, the brother of. But in 1 Chronicles, it's not in italics that it's the brother of Goliath. And so people are like, well, why is it not in the Hebrew in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19? And the answer to that is, I don't know why it's not. But what I do know is that it's not in italics, and it is in the Hebrew in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. So what would that lead you to us, you know, that you know that what it says in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 should be the right rendering in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. You're like, well, that's adding to the Word of God. Well, no, it's just, you know, filling in a translational blank in your Bible that should be there. So now what do the modern versions do, though? They leave people confused that are reading a false Bible version, because they're going to leave people confused to think that somebody else killed Goliath, and then it's a contradiction in their Bible. Let me read you what the Amplified Bible says. The Amplified Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, it says, there was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, a Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, whose spear shaft was like a weaver's beam. So apparently, Goliath has been risen from the dead all these years later, and was killed by somebody else. So now in the Amplified version in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, it says, and there was war again with the Philistines. Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So you have a contradiction. It's a parallel passage. And so you can't have it both ways. He either killed Goliath, or he killed the brother of Goliath. Which one is it? Which one makes more sense, the King James Version or Amplified Version? Well, the Amplified Version is wrong, obviously. The ESV says, and there was war again. The ESV stands for the Extremely Stupid Version, but it says, and there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. Wow, here it is again. He's risen from the dead. In the ESV also, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now,
They do the same thing that the Amplified Version does. They say that this guy struck down Goliath the Gittite, which was killed by David many years before this. And in First Chronicles, it says that there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. I'm not going to torture you with every one, but I'm just going to read one more. The NASB, which people say, this is the most accurate of all, you know, this is what Trump would say, the most accurate of all the the versions, all right? The NASB says, and there was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregon, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So the NASB, the supposed most accurate of all the new translations, also has Goliath being killed by somebody other than David. So my question is, if it's so accurate, why are they getting it wrong? Why are they getting this real? Any kid in America could probably tell, even if they're not Christian, even if they're not religious at all, everybody probably knows who killed Goliath if you just ask them. I mean, even someone who's never been to church before probably would know the answer to that question, who killed Goliath. They'd say David. David is one of the most famous people still after thousands of years in the whole world. And the story of David and Goliath is a very famous story. And nobody thinks that Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregon, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. Nobody thinks that, except for people that read the NASB, the ESV, and the Amplified Version. I mean, even some of the modern versions, like the NIV, actually place it and put the right, you know, they put it in the italics and make it right. So the NASB, of course, gets it right in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, and say that, you know, that Jair that killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So, you know, which one is it? Well, was it Goliath or was it the brother of Goliath? Is it Lami or is it Goliath? You know, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that somebody that's young, that's in church, that's given one of these stupid Bible versions, is going to get this, and then somebody's going to point out a contradiction to them. Some atheist is going to say, hey, did you ever see this before? And then they're going to read that and go, oh, there's a contradiction in my Bible. The Bible's not true. That's the problem with it. So, but they can't do that with the King James. They're not going to be able to do that with the King James. They might be able to find some sly one somewhere that's easily refutable, but they're not going to find something that glaring in the King James Bible that they can just scrutinize and say is not true. So I did want to kind of back up. I was just wrong about which book that was actually in. I just had mistakenly said that, but I did want to kind of cover that last week, and I just ran out of time to do that. So let's move forward into the sermon, which is point number one, that Satan is constantly looking to provoke us to sin. And we see that here in verse number one. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And you're like, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, let's read on, and I'll explain it to you here in just a minute. But obviously he's doing something. He's provoking something out of David to number him. Well, it says, and David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? So, you know, when Joab's asking about the validity of something, you know you're doing something that's not right, okay? If Joab's like, hey, are you doing something that's right here, David? Are you doing something wrong? When he's like, you know, gutted people at the gate and killed, you know, a couple of David's relatives before and is not really the shining example of, you know, doing what's right all the time. when he's questioning you, then you got to wonder, like, am I doing something wrong here? So how is what he's doing a sin, though? How is what he's doing a sin? Well, in verse 1, it says that he's provoking David to number Israel. And really, there's no reason for David to be doing this. He's already beaten down all of his enemies. He's already crushed all the rebellions around him. And now this is just kind of a matter of pride. And Satan is, his main rebellion was pride, wasn't it? And so he, you know, David is the king of this mighty kingdom. He's, you know, he made some mistakes in the past, but now he's kind of getting on to, he's pushing buttons on David to get him to do something. And that's a lot of how Satan provokes us to sin, because he just likes to touch things that we like so that we'll do things, and then he can just accuse us to God for doing those things. He likes to provoke us to do things. He likes to provoke us to commit sin. Now, Exodus chapter 30, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter number 30, and I'll explain to you, and I just preached about this in a sermon not too long ago about why you're not supposed to number the people, or what you're supposed to do when you number the people. But I just want to go over it again real quick anyway, in case you weren't here for that sermon or you weren't paying attention. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. So when Israel numbered the people, it was for a purpose. It wasn't just because you want to just see how many people you have in your standing army. This was something that the Lord wanted to do when he was ready to go to war for a purpose. Okay? Here's what it says in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. So in order to do this census that he's asked Joab to carry out, there had to be an accounting of some monetary value. They were supposed to pay a sum to do this. They were supposed to count, but while they do this, they're supposed to collect something. Look what it says. And they shall give every one of them, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So in order to do a census like this, they had to give this half shekel. Now, David did not command this to take place. This is kind of an unsanctioned census that he's doing. And so this is why Joab's like, why are you doing this? And because he knows that he's not doing it according to what the Bible says, which, again, this is Joab asking about why David isn't doing something right, which is kind of funny. But this is a failure on David's part. So he already had that big failure with Bathsheba, and this is another instance. You know, of course, years have passed since then. You know, we go chapter by chapter, and like we think, oh, this is just the next chapter. This just happened the next day or something. But years have passed since then. We don't know exactly how many, but this has been years since that all happened, and now David is messing up again. So, but it says, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. So, but here's the thing. David does picture Jesus Christ a lot. He, you know, in a lot of different ways pictures Christ, and Jesus Christ is called, you know, the seed of David and all that. But here, in this instance, he's tempted of the devil. He's provoked of Satan himself, but he does not pass the test, does he? And so this is where David fails. This is where David, you know, we've seen David fail, you know, many times, but no more. You know, I mean, this is like the second worst thing that he's done. And you know, obviously he's done other things that are not exactly 100% correct, but this is probably his second biggest failure that he ever does. The first thing being the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which was the biggest thing that he ever did wrong, But this one is second. And so it says, Matt, did I have you turn to Matthew 4? Turn to Matthew 4? Did I have you turn to Matthew 4? Okay. So now David is, this is, you know, I would say this is a type of when the devil tempts Christ. You know, but I think this is showing us that nobody's going to be able to pass when the devil himself, this is Satan himself tempting David. You know, most of the time I don't think Satan himself is going to come and tempt you. He's going to send one of his minions. He probably is reserved for doing, you know, like when he enters into Judas Iscariot, that's one of Jesus's right-hand guys, basically, or at least, you know, one of his 12. And Satan is going to enter into the beast himself. But you don't see Satan possess every single person. He possesses Judas, and then he does possess the beast. He possesses the Antichrist. But that's the only two times you ever see him, or the snake at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. But possessing someone, you don't, I mean, maybe he does possess other people, I don't know. But in Scripture, you only see him possess the serpent, Judas, and then the Antichrist in the Bible. So, and I'm not, again, I'm not saying he doesn't go to other people. You know, he messes with Job, we know that for sure. But as far as messing with every individual on the planet, we don't really know that he does that for sure or not. But this specific time, he does go right to David, who is the leader of all Israel, and tempts him to what? To number the people. And what's he get him to do? He gets him to do it right away. He also resists Joshua and Zerubbabel, you know, when they come back from the captivity. Satan trying to resist him with his right, you know, with his right hand. So those are, that's another one I just thought of. But look at Matthew 4:1. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" So Jesus is so much better than we are and so much more holy than we are that he even went 40 days and 40 nights without food. And then the first thing he did was say, "Hey, make these stones into bread." Like the thing that he's probably thinking about the most, because Jesus Christ is also a human being, you know, nice, fresh, baked bread. Could he have made those stones into bread? He probably could have made those stones into bread. But, I mean, yeah, anybody that's not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights is probably going to want a piece of bread. But what's he say? "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' So he answers him with Scripture. Then the devil take him up to the holy city and setteth him upon a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.'" When I was studying for the sermon, I was thinking, man, that's kind of a good verse to use to prove Jesus' deity, because he said, you know, because he's tempting Christ, right? And he says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So, I mean, it kind of seems like he's saying that he's God right there in a way, right? And then it says, "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, 'All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then saith Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." So Jesus passes the test, but none of us is going to pass that test. None of us as human beings, we're not going to be able to pass tests like that. But Jesus kind of passed tests that were super extreme. And this little passage here shows us just how great Jesus Christ was, because none of us are going to be able to pass those things up. I mean, he's saying here's the whole world. Just all you have to do is just bow down once and all this stuff will be yours. None of us are going to be able to pass that test. I mean, maybe we could. I don't know. But like those are pretty tempting offers, aren't they? I mean, I don't know. I guess we've never been put in those situations. But I'm sure that the devil does give offers like that to certain people. And, you know, maybe not quite that big of an offer, but there are people that are children of Belial. And I believe that he probably does. People do get things. You know, you hear those things about people selling their soul to the devil and all that kind of stuff. I'm not sure that he shows up at a crossroads in a cornfield somewhere and writes their name in blood or whatever. I don't know. But this seems like there's a lot of people out there that somehow they're blessed, but it's not the blessing of God, obviously, when they're having to do all this demonic stuff and sing all. You know, it's like Bob Dylan, like he has this interview where he's talking about how he sold his soul, and then he doesn't really want to say who he sold his soul to. And he's like, you know, the big one, the big guy or whatever. And it's like he's saying that he sold his soul to the devil. And he said that he used to be able to write music and it just came to him and he wrote it really well. But now he said, I could not write those songs again. He said, I can't write music like that anymore. Why is that? Well, he probably just wrote everything that the devil gave to him, and now he's just waiting to croak and go to hell. I mean, but anyway, David could not resist the temptation. What was the temptation? Whatever pride he had was that he's this great warrior king, and he wanted to show just how great his standing army was that he had built, that he feels like he built. And you know, the devil will come to us in different ways, or devils will come to us in different ways to push our buttons. I'm not saying he can possess us. You know, if you're saved, the devil cannot possess you, or devils cannot possess you, but they might be able to influence you, you know, kind of influence, hey, you know, this is a good option. You know, there's a good job waiting for you down in Timbuktu or whatever, where, you know, there's no good church to go to, but you'll make a lot of money, you know, stuff like that, or whatever it is that you might fancy and get you out of the way. You know, we're supposed to stay, you know, there's a way that we should go, and we don't want to veer off the path of righteousness that we're supposed to be on. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So we're supposed to be sober. That means we're supposed to be paying attention. We're supposed to be awake and be serious about things. And it says be vigilant. You can't just be caught with your guard down. We're supposed to be paying attention to what's going on. Why? Because our adversary, he's our enemy. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You know, roaring lions are scary. We don't have to mess with them too much. You might have seen one in the zoo before. You might have even heard one roar at the zoo before. But imagine living in Africa where you actually have to be in fear of your life because of them. It's a whole nother story. I mean, we have mountain lions, but how many's ever actually seen one in the wild before? Okay, I've seen them twice in my whole life. And both times they were crossing a road when I was out just driving around in the mountains. And one of them was pretty big, and I was in the back of a truck. So it was a little scary, but I was a kid. But, I mean, that's the only two times I've ever seen them, out in the wild. But, you know, they can stalk you, they can kill you, and they will. So you got to be vigilant out there when you're out walking in the forest. And cats, you know, they're pretty stealthy. And you think that they, you know, they're going to make a whole bunch of noise when they're sneaking up on you? They're not, you know. I had a pastor in Eastern Oregon. And I'd seen this like program on PBS, and it said there's only been like 2 mountain lion attacks in like the last however many years, and mountain lions aren't really dangerous. And you know, they're given this liberal perspective. That's because people just don't report them. But he said he was out like, I don't know, by LeGrand somewhere, and he had his bow drawn on an elk, and he said that he just heard like this kind of rustling behind him, and he had his bow drawn, and he turned. And it was a cat, you know, when cats do that little thing with their paws, it was doing that, right? It was about, because all cats do that when they're about to pounce on something, even big ones. And he said that he was just paralyzed with fear. And he pulled the bow and the cat jumped. And when it jumped, he just let go and it hit the cat right in the belly. And then it flew into it just kind of, you know, wigged out, you know, when it hit it. And then it flew into this ravine, and he just sat there paralyzed for a second. He couldn't even move. And he got it, But like, if he had him turn around, that cat was going to get him. And that would have been the third attack. You know, they might not have ever found him. I mean, people go out into the woods and then they never hear of him again. They're like, yeah, these hunters are just disappearing in the woods. Well, what do you think's happening to them? They're probably breaking something or falling down something, or something's eating them possibly. Anyway, but lions, that's what they do. They stalk you and they wait for you to not be vigilant. They wait for you to not be sober, and they want to devour you. They want to eat you. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to get into our life somehow and destroy it. He wants to resist the steadfast in the faith. It says, whom resist the steadfast in the faith? Hey, we all want to believe that we're so steadfast that nothing could ever get into our life and cause havoc and destroy it, but that's just not true. We have long lives to live. Christianity is measured by decades and not by, you know, months. It's measured by decades. And hey, if you want to make it through this long life of Christianity, you still have to wait. You have to realize that we are stalked. We are stalked like by predators. There's predators everywhere, and we have a predator that lives in our own body. It's called the flesh. So not only do we have to worry about this devil, this entity called Satan that hates our guts and wants to kill us and destroy our lives and destroy our marriage and destroy our children and destroy our faith and destroy our testimony and everything that we've built in this life as far as what Christ has done in our life, but then we also have to worry about the flesh that we have in our own bodies. I mean, we have a lot of stuff that's stacked against us. But let me not get ahead of myself too much. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse number 4. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 4. Now, Satan still has access to the throne of God, even to this day. I don't believe that Satan has been cast out completely with his devils. He still has access, just like he had access to go when the sons of God would go to the throne of God in the book of Job. He still has that access today. To do what? To accuse us, to accuse the brethren day and night. That's what he does. And when he sets traps for us, or his devils set traps for us, then he goes, hey, did you see what so-and-so did last week? Hey, did you see what so-and-so did when, you know, you think that they're so great? Well, look what they did. This is what they did. And then, you know, then God, that kind of forces God to move against us, because God does have to punish sin. God does have to punish his children. And, you know, it kind of, we have all these, just like I said, we have all these things working against us. So yes, we're forgiven, but, you know, because we're not bastards and we're sons, you know, we have this entity called Satan and his minions that are just constantly trying to mess with us. Then he has these reprobates on earth that also mess with us. And then he deceives the whole world. And so people that are deceived don't realize that they're messing with us, but they are. There's whole systems in place where, you know, they might not even realize what they're doing is messing with us, but it is. And so we have all these things stacked against us. Look at verse number 4 in Revelation chapter 12. It says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, I believe this is talking about Jesus being born, and Herod was ready to kill, and because the dragon was trying to have Jesus die when he was born. But look how it says, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. This is talking about the devil. He had a third of the angels convinced that God was bad too, and he took them, you know, he basically convinced a third of the angels to go bad with him. Why do I think that? Well, I'll get to that here in just a second, but skip down to verse number 9. So, and that's like millions of demonic beings. So Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So it tells us who this dragon is. This dragon was around in the Garden of Eden. It says that old serpent, that's how it identifies that. And it says who's in, and it's the devil and Satan. So the Bible's telling us exactly who this dragon is, which deceiveth the whole world. So just because they might not be reprobates, but they are deceived. They're deceived by religion that's not true. They're deceived by systems in this world that are not true. It might just be that they're atheists or just that they don't believe in anything. They might just have some weird belief that's just not true, but they are deceived nonetheless. And it says, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that's how you connect that. You connect that with verse 4, where it says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. You see that? Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. So here the Bible's telling us that he is the accuser of the brethren. Who's the brethren? It's us. This is what Satan does. He accuses us, and it says, which accused them before our God day and night. This is what he does. This is what where he gets his jollies or whatever, is just accusing us before God day and night. And not just us in this room, but anybody that's considered the brethren. And so when the brethren are messing up, then God has to punish sin. And so we are at a big disadvantage because we have someone constantly going, they're like a tattletale. Satan's like a tattletale. He's just like, did you see what they did? Get them, God. God's just probably like, it stinks to have somebody who went to school or whatever and had someone always was the tattletale to the teacher. They're like the brown noser to the teacher. You know what I'm talking about? Always shining up the apple and, giving it. I don't know, maybe those days are long gone, but, there was that person that was always just snitching to the teacher about stuff or just even at work, if you work a job, and they're always just like trying to nose up to the teacher or whatever, or to the boss and accuse you of things that you didn't do. But it really stinks when there's somebody that can see things that we do and then bring that to God. It's embarrassing. We probably get talked about all the time. We just don't even realize it. In fact, we do. That's what the Bible says, right? Now look at verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. We are at war, folks. And this obviously is talking about in the end times and stuff, but like we're at war now too. He's doing this right now, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the end, of course, is when he's cast down at the earth, he's going to have a short time, and then we get to finally have a rest from all this. But it's not just the devil and his minions and his reprobates and his deceived people, but it's also, it's a hard fight that we have to go through. Our life is not super simple. Getting saved is super simple. Getting saved, it's once saved, always saved. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the easy part. But we also, after being saved, the hard part is picking up our cross daily and following after him. The hard part is living the Christian life all the time. The hard part is coming to church 3 times a week. The hard part is going soul winning once a week. The hard part is, enacting the things that we learn in church into our life and our daily life. The hard part is raising children. The hard part is, being single and still living for God. The hard part is getting along with your spouse over every single thing that you're supposed to, living, a Christian life in front of everybody. That's hard. This stuff is hard. It's not easy because we have the flesh. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5. You're like, this sermon's not really covering a lot of track. Well, I'm not going to finish the whole sermon tonight. So just ease up. You're all right. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5. I'm not going to finish the whole chapter is what I mean, not the whole sermon. I'm going to finish the whole sermon, but not the whole chapter, all right? So Galatians 5, 16, the Bible says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you might say, well, that's easier said than done, Pastor. It is easier said than done. It's not easy to always walk in the Spirit, is it? It says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The Apostle Paul has these same issues in Romans chapter 7. He said, the things that I hate, those are the things that I do. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We are in a body of death. This flesh has to die before we can put on immortal flesh. And don't kill yourself, okay? Because then you're not going to be able to do all these great works and stuff that you need to do here. And, you know, it's a sin, obviously. But Paul's just saying, you know, when he says that, it's like, hey, I struggle with the flesh. He says, I am carnal. You know, people say, you can't be carnal and still be a Christian. Well, the Apostle Paul was. And he was one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. Well, this is what, you know, false prophets and false teachers will say, that you can just be a perfect, sinless Christian. And that's just not true. We should strive to be. We should strive to be the best Christians we can. We should strive to not sin, obviously. But, you know, it's going to be a tough road to do that. But so it says that these things are contrary one to the other. And I do like that. I do like that teaching where it's like, if you feed one more than the other, that's the one that's going to win. So if you feed, you know, if you got two dogs, I like this, that teaching that you got two dogs. One is the carnal dog and one's the spiritual dog. You feed the spiritual dog more, and that spiritual dog is going to win over the carnal dog. You know, it's whatever one you feed the more, the one that's going to win. You know, if you starve out the carnal dog, then the spiritual dog is going to win and be able to control most of your life. But if you just let that carnal dog always take over, and he's going to beat that spiritual dog up, because the spiritual dog doesn't, you know, if the spiritual dog's supposed to be reading the Bible, you know, obviously dogs can't read the Bible. But anyway, that's where it falls apart, right? But if you just take the spiritual man and the carnal man. The flesh loves to be fed things of the flesh, and the spirit loves to be fed the things of the spirit. The spirit wants you to pray. The spirit wants you to read the Bible. The spirit wants you to go soul winning. The spirit wants you to go to church. The spirit wants you to be engulfed in the things that are spiritual things of God. But the flesh wants you to watch and see and hear and do things that are lustful to the flesh. And this is the battle. This is the battle that rages in us every single day. You know, whenever you're awake, you know, 24/7, 365, this is what we deal with. And you're like, Pastor, this is not very, you know, edifying. Well, but the thing is, we have something that other people don't have. We have the Holy Spirit. We have advantages that other people don't have. We have God on our side. We have the Holy Spirit. And so we're able to do things that other people can't do. The world that's deceived, they don't even know what it's like to even have the Holy Spirit. So we have advantages that other people don't have. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 4. So, yeah, it seems frustrating that we have all this stuff against us, you know, but David, you know, he had the Holy Spirit also, and he messed up too, but you know what? He did get God. He understood what God wanted, and he understood that he needed the Holy Spirit. He understood how to ask for forgiveness. He understood what he was supposed to do when he sinned. And see, sometimes I think that Christians forget that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have someone that we can count on, someone that already bore all those burdens for us at Calvary, someone that already walked with that cross, and someone that already got crucified for us, someone that already got his beard ripped out for us, someone that already got punched in the face for us, someone that already bled and died for us, someone that paid that heavy ransom that we couldn't pay. And he has big shoulders. His burden is light, and his yoke is light. His burden is light, his yoke is light. You know, we don't have to bear that heavy burden. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 4. It says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Obviously, he's going to win out, right? He's the king. Wherefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 1,000 men that drew sword. So that's 1.1 million standing army. That's a pretty big army, isn't it? And Judah was 410,000 men that drew sword. So that's 470,000 men just out of Judah that drew sword. So this is what David's counting. David's counting all the men 20 years old and upward that can fight in a battle. So this is like him just wanting to know how tough is my army? How many swords do I have? Who can take me on? This is a pride thing. It says, but Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So Joab was ticked off. He didn't want to even count those two tribes just because he was so irritated with David. And it says, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And I've already said this before, but whenever it says God is displeased, people die. So to us, displeased might mean, you know, like a very mild, I'm just very displeased with you right now. But when it says God's displeased, people literally, if you just do a word search on it, when men say they're displeased, not that big of a deal, but when God says it, people are literally just dying every time. Like the first time it's used in the Bible, I think he kills Ornan or something. And then he's just killing people when it happens. So he kills, when the first time he uses it with David is when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. So anyway, so it says, therefore he smote Israel. So he's mad at what David did, so he's smiting the nation of Israel. And it says, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, this is like the right way to respond when someone says, hey, you know, you've done something wrong. And David just realizes it. When people start dying, David just realizes, hey, I've done something wrong. This is my fault. And why are they dying? Well, what would happen in Exodus, it says that they're going to start being plagued if they didn't give that half shekel. Well, that's exactly what starts happening. So God starts smiting Israel. And it says, David says, I've done foolishly. I've sinned greatly. I've done this thing. I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I've done very foolishly. So David, you know, he's a man after God's own heart, not because he never sins, but because when he does, he owns it. And doesn't make excuses about it. He admits it, he apologizes to God for it, and he makes it right. That's the opposite of what a lot of people do when they get called to the carpet about things. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to say that they've sinned. They want to make excuses. Oh, it's so-and-so's fault. It's somebody else's fault. And they never want to just admit that they've done the sin. That's how most people do. What did Adam and Eve do? They try to hide from God. Good luck doing that. They try to hide from God. And that's what a lot of people do too. We try to hide what we've done. We try to cover up what we've done. We try to just make excuses instead of just owning what we do. And just say, yep, I did it. Forgive me. We don't respond the way we should. I think this is why God just loved David so much, because when he does it, he's like, I did it. I've sinned. I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. And then he's like, I beseech you. That means that he's begging God to do away with the iniquity that he's done. I've done very foolishly. See how he's saying I? Now, normally when you say I, it's a bad thing. But when you're saying, I've done the wicked things, then he's owning what he did. But usually when people say, I, then it's usually a bad thing. But he's now owning it. And a lot of people just refuse to own what they've done. And that's the problem. So look at Psalm chapter 51. Now David writes this psalm specifically because of what he did with Bathsheba. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but we're going to go through some of the verses here. Psalm chapter 51. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So that's the header. That's not, you know, preserved scripture, but that's the heading of the title of the psalm. So take that for what it means. But anyway, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. See, that is not the attitude of someone that's blaming other people. It's just, you know, he's just owning it. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So again, he's saying, I have sinned in this and against thee. He's saying, like, you know, obviously he's sinned against other people, but he does understand that God is the only one that he that can make him right before him. Skip down to verse 9. It says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, when we sin, you know, it does do something to us and it makes our heart not right. And so when we go to God and we just say, you know, we go with the 1 John 1:9, you know, where we, it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, when we fail to do that, we kind of have this shameful feeling about what we've done. And unless you just go to God and do what David's doing right here, then you're going to feel that shameful feeling. And so that's what David's doing here, is he's saying, hey, create in me a clean heart, you know, clean my heart up and renew a right spirit within me. Because if you have unconfessed sin that you're just, you know, just you're making excuses for it, then your spirit is not right. Your heart is not right. And you have to fix that. And only God can do that for you. It says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And the advantage we have as New Testament believers is that God cannot take his Holy Spirit from us. He will not do it. It's a promise that we have in the New Testament. Now, God could have taken the Holy Spirit from David, but he didn't. And so David's asking him not to do that, but that's one of the advantages that we have that other people do not have in this life, is we cannot have the Holy Spirit taken from us. And it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But that can be taken away from us if we're not living right, if we're not living the Christian life, if we're not fulfilling what God wants for us in our lives, then our joy of salvation can be taken from us because we're not right with God. And it says, and uphold me with thy free spirit. See, the spirit we've been given has been freely given to us. And, you know, when we have that joy of our salvation restored in our spirit, it feels good. That's why it's called joy. It feels great to, you know, when we go into the house of the Lord, we're excited to be here because we want to, you know, God to show us something special, to you know, just rejoice with the saints and to fellowship together and to sing unto the Lord and to hear God's word preached. And those things excite us. We should be excited about being in God's house. We should be excited about the things of the Lord. And when we lose our joy of salvation, when we have, you know, when our heart's not right, our spirit is not right, when our heart is not clean, we're not going to feel that way. We tend to just hide. And people might not see it. We might not show it to other people, but it does exist. And like I said, we just try to hide those feelings, and people might not even see them, but they're there. It says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now, there's been a lot of talk lately about having to be right with God before you can go soul winning or something. And I would say that it's probably good to have your heart as right as possible to go soul winning. But that's not what I think that David's saying here. I think that David's saying here is that I want my heart to be as right as possible so that I will feel that feeling of wanting to do that. Because let's just face it, if we're not feeling very spiritual, if we feel like everything's, you know, going wrong in our life because we're not living right, because we have a deep, because David, look, he's repenting here of a great sin that he's committed. And let's just face it that none of us want to read our Bible when we're feeling sinful. None of us want to go to church when we're feeling sinful. None of us want to go soul winning when we're feeling sinful. None of us want to pray to God when we're feeling sinful. None of us want to do anything spiritual when we're feeling sinful. When we feel like we failed. Nobody wants to do spiritual things when we're feeling that way. And this is what David is saying. He's like, I want that joy back of my salvation. Cast me not away from thy presence. Because you know what? We don't feel very close to God when we've been sinning. We don't feel that closeness because we're the ones that feel that way. And really, we're not close with him. The more sinful we are, the less close we feel. That's just the way it is. That's why Adam and Eve are hiding behind trees, thinking they're going to just escape God's presence. Yeah, we're just going to escape. God can see everything. God knows exactly where. He's like calling them, but like he knows where they're at. You know? But David wants that feeling back. That's what, I mean, this psalm is about him wanting to get right with God again. It's not like, I can't go soul winning until I'm 100% right with everything. That's not, I don't think that's what he's saying. But he is saying that he wants to be right with God, and he's going to be the, you know, I think that we will be the most effective. But look, you can still go soul winning when you have sin in your life, because look, everybody has sin in their life. Everybody does. And to say, well, I'm just going to wait to go soul winning until I don't have any sin in my life, you're fooling yourself if you think that that's what it is that's going to happen. You're never going to have all the sin out of your life. And look, I don't know anybody that believes in our church or any other church that you can just, you know, live like the devil all week and then your soul winning is going to wipe away all the sin that you did last week. Nobody believes that. I don't know anybody that believes that. I don't know anybody that believes that they can just be the most wicked wife-beating, child-abusing, drink all day, you know, do drugs all week, and then just show up for the soul winning, and all your sins are washed away or something. Nobody thinks that. That is insane. That is not what anybody believes that I know. If you believe that, come talk to me after church, I'll straighten you out. But nobody believes that. And this whole thing, you know, look, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. If he would have waited till he was the greatest man alive, he would have never have gone out soul winning. If he would have just lived in the guilt of what he did, he would have never went out and knocked every single door. Because remember, he was known for knocking doors in a different way before he went out knocking doors for the right reasons. I'm sure when he started knocking doors, at first people were like, what are you here for, Paul? You know, like people that knew who he was. But he became a great man. And he still struggled with sin just like everybody else does. Look, everybody struggles with sin. Don't let people make you feel guilty that you are a sinner and you still go soul winning. Don't listen to that garbage. It's not true. Look what it says in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. See, you sing the songs a little more deeply, with a lot more meaning, when you have a clean conscience, don't you? O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Is it true? Yes, we should have a broken heart and a broken spirit about the things that we do. And if you never feel bad about the things that you do, you probably should find a way to feel bad about it. I mean, if you're calloused over that much, that's why God said, harden not your hearts. You know, let that, cut those calluses away and let something affect you. Because if you're not ever affected by the things that you do, then you definitely need some help. You need some help dealing with your sin. And if you never confess your sins before God, you never try to get right with God about anything, then you do need to work on that and get right with God. I'm not saying live like the devil and go soul winning anyway, but if you're sinful and you go out soul winning, praise God. Because nothing's going to help you, you know, get that love back for Christ more than going soul winning. You start thinking, hey, look at this person's life. Look how bad off they are. And you start feeling like, hey, maybe my problems aren't so bad. Maybe I remember my life was like this. I remember when I felt this lost. And you start caring about people and stop focusing as much about your little woes that you have. Because our woes, you know, we're going to forget about those in eternity. We're going to have a lot better situation than a lot of people that we knock on their doors. You know, when's the last time you begged someone to get saved? When's the last time you begged someone to, you know, to just call upon the name of the Lord? When's the last time you cared about somebody? Because those things do matter. And those will help you have a more contrite heart about things. There's a quote that says, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I think that's from John Bunyan. I don't really necessarily like the person that quoted that made the quote. If that's really him that did it, who knows? Sometimes quotes are from other people too, but that's where I think that the quote's from. But it's still true nonetheless. Whoever the quote's from, it's true. Because when we don't feel spiritual, we're not going to want to read this book. That's the truth. And then there's that other saying that says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That is also true. And the deeper into sin we get, the less spiritual we're going to get. And then our sin is going to come, the chickens are going to come home to roost. And so we don't, you know, we all struggle with sin. But like if you're deep into some kind of sin that you feel like you can't get out of, you know, like take this prayer of David and read over it a few times and get your heart right with God. So look at verse, back to our chapter, verse 9. Actually, I don't have time to get into it. I don't. All right. Well, we'll close there. But, David, our advantages are, though, is that we do have the Holy Spirit. We are saved. If you're saved, you know, we have a great advantage. And, I wasn't trying to depress you tonight. I really just think that, you know, we should be thankful for the opportunities that we do have, the fact that we are saved. And, you know, if we're struggling, then we have to do something about it. Nobody else can do it for you. We know our own hearts. We know what's going on in our own lives. And, you know, running from our problems isn't going to help. Hiding from our problems isn't going to help. Blaming other people for our problems isn't going to help. We have to own our own problems. And, you know, obviously, help is there for us from God. Help is there for us from, you know, whoever's in our family, our support systems and things like that. But we cannot just blame where we live, where we're at, any other situation. We are responsible for our own actions and our own sins and our own happiness. You know, if you're not happy, do something to make yourself happy. If you're not, hurting and you're in sin, then ask God to forgive you and move forward and repent. You know, I am going to say repent of your sins. Repent of your sins as a Christian and move forward. I mean, yeah, some of these are like high places that we have to try to conquer in our lives, you know. But God can help us. That's the advantage we have, is that God, I mean, we have all the devils, we have Satan, we have the devils, we have all these minions against us. He's accusing us night and day, but we have the Holy Spirit, they don't. God is still the God of Satan, and he still tells him what to do. He still can't touch us unless God gives him permission. Don't let him give him permission, you know? And sometimes he still lets him have permission anyway. With Job, we saw that. But we can't help that. All we can do is try to pass the test and come forth as gold. Job did. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this chapter of the Bible. And Lord, as we can see through the life of David, Lord, he made mistakes and so do we. Lord, help us to see ourselves in the characters in the Bible. And Lord, help us to do what they do, especially the great ones, Lord, like King David, that he's such a great example to us. And Lord, even though he wasn't perfect, we know that we're not either, and that we can come to you and get our hearts right. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, where we're lacking, and we're help us to take stock in what we're doing in our own lives, and help us to fix the things that we're failing in, Lord. And pray that you just bless us, bless this church, Lord. Thank you for everybody that came on a Thursday night, and pray that you just bless them for the rest of this weekend. Lord, bring us back to church on Sunday. Keep us all healthy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Page 41 on the first.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore.
On the last.
To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Thanks for coming out tonight. We'd love to see you back here Sunday, and appreciate you singing out to the Lord this evening. Brother Robert, can you end us with a word of prayer?